Good stuff. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. We're starting today a new sermon series on Jesus's most famous sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. So over the next 3 months, what we're going to do is we're going to go through this and study it. It's from Matthew chapter 5. It's the only chapter we're going to look at. It goes a little bit longer than that. We're going to look at chapter 5. We're going to go verse by verse, word by word, so we can really understand what was Jesus teaching, and then what are the implications for our lives. I think this is going to be a great journey for us to go on together. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray together. Ask the Lord to teach us. You know, before we do that, I know you just bowed your heads, but pick them up for just a second here. Sorry. You know, so for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at how does God speak to us. And in week one, when Ben talked, did his sermon, you know, the primary way he talked about that day was his word. And then all of the other ways, whether it be prayer or through the Holy Spirit or getting in a quiet solitude place, that was all part of Ben's sermon. And then last week when I was talking about circumstances, worship, creation, those are at least three of the things I talked about. There's others. There's a few more. I'm just trying to do it off the top of my head. But the point is this, it's all based on God's word. Like that's how he speaks. And what a privilege it is that he speaks to us. And as we look at his word today, you should be expecting that he will speak to you. He has a message for you today from his word. And let's open our hearts and prepare our minds to hear him speak now. Now we can pray. All right, here we go. Jesus, we're going to look at words you said, teaching that you gave, that is timeless, it is eternal, it is perfect, and it will change and transform us. And so right now we want to say, speak to us. Show us how this would apply to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one commentator wrote that this sermon that Jesus gave stands out as the greatest single sermon of all time in its penetration, its jolting power. So the sermon was given very close to the beginning of Jesus's ministry. So what I would want to do here is give you a little bit of the background to, because it helps you understand what he said. So Matthew 5 is when the sermon is recorded in the book of Matthew. But if you only look at the book of Matthew, you don't really fully understand all of the circumstances that had built up to this. So one of the things that I did, which you could certainly do on your own as well, is I have a chronological Bible that I use at times, which takes different, it basically reorders the actual scripture in a chronological manner so that you can understand, well, what was going on before that? And there's actually, even though it's in Matthew 5, there was actually quite a bit going on before he gave this sermon. So let me give you a paint a picture here for you. So far, Jesus, he's been going around teaching and preaching, and the common people loved his preaching and teaching. He was very different than the normal rabbis and teachers. They also loved him for his healing because, you know, you can imagine you have an ailment, your family member has an ailment, and all of a sudden they walk away healed because Jesus has touched them. Now, although Jesus possessed the qualities of the great Messiah that the nation of Israel was anticipating, he didn't go to Jerusalem to establish his reign, which was a little confusing. Instead, he's primarily going to Galilee, and he's ministering in Galilee. He's offering salvation beyond the Jewish nation. He's offering it to everybody. Now, this was confusing the religious leaders, but it was also, he was gaining popularity among the common people, the mixed people of mixed heritage. And so tension and opposition are rising is what's happening here. Particularly when Jesus spoke to someone, your sins are forgiven. So that happens in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5. It's the same story of four friends who bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus so that Jesus can heal their friend. And Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the four friends, and Jesus said to the paralyzed guy, son, your sins are forgiven. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, they kind of blew it. They blew a gasket when Jesus said that, right? Soon after that, tensions and opposition continues to rise because both Jesus and his disciples seem to be violating the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 2, the disciples are plucking grain on the Sabbath. That looked like a violation to the religious people. And then in Mark chapter 3, Jesus heals a man with a shriveled up hand on the Sabbath. And you weren't allowed to heal on the Sabbath according to their rules. So based upon all of that, it's confusing, it's unexpected. For the religious folk, it's offensive. One Bible scholar summarized this season with this, and I thought this was a great insight. Many who had seen the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed were persuaded he was actually the king God had promised, who would institute a reign over nation Israel. They pressed upon him with one question uppermost. So here's this question: are we righteous enough to enter his kingdom? That was a question he's being asked all the time in different kind of ways. It's a great question. Who can be part of Jesus's kingdom? Who's welcome in Jesus's kingdom? Now, with all that in mind, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. A large crowd is gathered in this scenario here. The disciples are there. Religious people from Judea and Jerusalem are there. Those of mixed heritage from Galilee, this Tyre and Sidon are there. And Jesus says, and here we go, Matthew 5, verse 2, and he, Jesus, opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they should be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of the Lord for today. Now, I'm going to answer four questions today that relate to some of these verses. We're not going to cover all of them today. The first question is, okay, so what do some of these words mean? Because there's some words in here that probably mean more than we would initially understand. Why would this message have shocked them, confused them, inspired them? Why would Jesus give this as the opening to his sermon? And then what does it all mean for us? So let's start with the first question, which is, what do some of these words mean? We're going to start with the word blessed. Blessed is used 9 times in these 9 verses that start this sermon. It's in every verse. Blessed means happy. But not like that little baby. That's good. But not just happy. It's like we have to rethink this because we think of happy from an earthly, worldly perspective. It literally means supremely happy. And it's not based upon situational circumstances which come and go in your life. Instead, blessed is an attitude of gladness that a person has. It fills your soul with joy, regardless of all of the circumstances that come and go in your life, right? If you're blessed, you can see the good in everything. When you're blessed, you are deeply satisfied, almost seemingly unaffected by the trials of your life. And it's because you're called either a daughter or a son of the King of all kings. You've been given divine favor. So whether your grades are up or down, people around you are like doing everything you want them to do and it's great, or people around you are driving you crazy. Regardless of whether you love the weather or the weather's driving you crazy, you got a ton of repairs to do or everything's working fine. Your comfort level is up, your control is up, your approval is up, or it's all down. Like, regardless of it all, to be blessed means that you still have that sense of joy in your heart and in your soul. That's what blessed means. And what's important to know here, and just to think about this, Jesus wasn't just offering it, he also perfectly possessed it. He lived it always and perfectly. That's not like anybody else we know. Like, we can go to people for help, support, insight, counselors, pastors, your boss, your parent, your friend, right? You know what? None of those people perfectly and always possess this attitude of being blessed. It's one of the uniquenesses of Jesus. Always and perfectly possessed an attitude of being blessed. And he offers it to us. It's quite an offer. We spend a lot of time and energy and money trying to find a earthly version of blessed. Let's just think back to Christmas for a second. You probably spent time and money and energy trying to, make somebody else's life really happy with a gift you gave, right? Was there anything that you hoped would make you really happy as a part of the Christmas season? Anything? Did anybody hope to be happy at Christmas? Well, we probably did. How did it work? See, maybe it didn't work at all. Maybe it was a total disaster. It just kind of all blew up and there was a big fight and the food was burned and the gifts were hated and like the kids cried, right? Maybe it was just a disaster. Or maybe it kind of did work. Well, and that's good if it works. I'm happy. That's good. But just wait until whatever that good thing was that made you happy, well, just wait. It's going to break. You're going to lose it. There's going to be some friction in the relationships that turned good for a little while during that Christmas season. Those are going to go bad again. There's going to be a fight. Look, regardless of all of our work and energy and money that we spend, it will not give us supreme happiness. But Jesus says he can give it to you. So, how does a person experience this blessedness? There's 9 qualities listed in verses 3 through 11. Today, we're only going to look at one. We're going to look at verse 5. Verse 5 tells us, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does poor in spirit mean? So to recognize that you're poor in spirit would be, you'd say, look, I am as poor as I can be in relation to spiritual poverty, spiritual bankruptcy before God. There are 2 Greek words that were used for being poor. One of the words meant you were a day laborer. You had no assets, and literally you lived day to day to day. That was poor. The other word used in the Greek for poor, however, is the Greek word patukos. And it refers to a person who is as poor as they can be. They are, look at that, they're utterly destitute and reduced to being a helpless beggar. You can imagine, as I was researching this, this description of a patukos, I found this description. It's a person who is crouched down on the ground in a corner with one hand held out, begging for an offering, while the other arm is covering their face in utter shame that they are so poor physically. That's what patukos means. So it's a mental state of a person. Like when you reckon, now, when you put poor, though, in spirit with it, that's an interesting combo. It's the mental state of a person who's recognizing, they're recognizing something of the righteousness and the holiness of God, and they see their own sin and their own corruption, and it's in comparison that they acknowledged, I can't do one single thing to help this relationship. I am destitute. So you cry out for mercy. That's all you can do, is just call out for mercy. It's such an extreme situation. It's difficult for us to find lots of ways to find kind of what we would call poor or bankrupt. One of the ways that you can get some is comparative help is to think of U.S. law as it relates to bankruptcy. So we have three ways you can declare bankruptcy in America. You can declare it by Chapter 7, 11, or 13. All three cases, a person declares, I owe a debt that I can't repay. So that's similar to being poor in spirit, but it's not nearly desperate enough, because under all versions of U.S. bankruptcy law, you pay something back. One version is the courts will assess your assets and they'll say, well, okay, you can't pay it back. You're going to sell, we're going to sell all this stuff for you, and you're going to pay back the value of all that. You're going to give a portion. The other version is there's a renegotiation of the debt that you owe so that you can make some percentage payment back to whoever you owe. So that's similar because we understand this kind of idea of debt. But see, when you're poor in spirits, like Jesus is saying in Matthew 5:3, you are so poor and desperate in your heart, you can't make any payment at all. You have nothing to give. Literally nothing. It's hard for us, honestly, to even kind of get to that place of such utter desperation. Helplessness. The only option left for poor in spirit is to beg for spiritual mercy. That sounds like a horrible place to be, doesn't it? Your only option is to beg for mercy? Who wants to be in that spot? Now, what's fascinating, though, in this verse is that it's only the person who is poor in spirit who is offered the kingdom of heaven. The verse concludes by saying, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the spiritual domain where God reigns. So in God's kingdom, he offers salvation. It's where everything is saturated in God's perfect love and permeated with his holiness. So if you put that whole, we can just leave that up there for a second. If you just think about then, the whole verse together, consider how these otherwise destitute spiritual beggars are now given possession of something. Don't miss the significance of that. because they admit that they are spiritually bankrupt, they possess inclusion into the kingdom of heaven. So they do have something. You see how that transaction happened? See, we want to grasp and get and hold on and control things, and we think that we're actually moving forward and getting to a good place. In all arenas of our life, that applies, really. Jesus is saying, no, you're actually getting nothing when you do that. And it's only by recognizing I am a spiritual beggar that then God says, oh no, if you're going to admit that, I'm going to actually give you the best of the best. It's really an amazing truth of the New Testament that Jesus loves you even though you offer him nothing. He offers to pay everything you owe to God and make everything right. And see, when that happens, the poor spiritual beggar becomes a citizen with all of the privileges of God's spiritual kingdom. God shares the essence of his reign with his people. His peace becomes your peace. His joy, his contentment, his delight becomes all of yours. And, you know, you can go on and on with all of the different blessings that come with knowing God. That's why he says, blessed are you if you have this state of mind and this attitude and this reality in your heart. When a person will admit, I am poor in spirit, they're saying, man, I am so broke right now. I actually need somebody else who's rich in spirit to pay my way. See, no one's ever been able to go from being poor in spirit on their own to then becoming rich in spirit. No one's ever done that. So that's what some of those words mean. Now let's think about this audience that this sermon was delivered to. Why would this have shocked them or disturbed them? Well, the answer is different depending on which audience you were in, right? It's one audience filled with a mixture of people and different reactions. The two audiences that were there were, in simple form, the religiously minded and everyone else. Okay? For the religiously minded, Jesus' opening line was shocking and scandalous. Because they were diligently working and sacrificing in order to earn their way into God's kingdom. They had hundreds of laws that they had added to God's law in order to help them earn their way in. There's so many examples. I'll give you one. So the fourth commandment from Exodus 20 says this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it, you shall not do any work. And not only not you, but not you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock. Your livestock can't even work on the Sabbath. Or the sojourner who is with you or within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the seas and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So, okay, there's the fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath. Now, in order to try to keep this commandment, it had to be decided, well, what is work? God says, don't work. So, how do we do that? How is it defined? So then the religious leaders, they made up a lot of law, additional laws and rules that what work is and what work is not. So as an example, you could not cook in your home. That was considered work. You could not plow in your fields. That would be work. But then they even got more creative, because those seem somewhat obvious in various ways. They came up with the idea that you could not walk more than 3,000 steps from your house. Anything short of that and you were okay. You go 3,001 and now you have worked and you've violated and broken a commandment, right? So fascinating. I mean, they just go on and on and on. Today, Orthodox Jews still have a rigorous set of rules surrounding the Sabbath so that they do not break them. One of them, which is fascinating, because before I came here, some of you know this, some of you don't. I started a new church campus, and we rented a Jewish synagogue to meet on Sunday mornings. And I learned so many fascinating things about Judaism that I just had not known. One of which was, if you're an Orthodox Jew, you don't flip any switches on the Sabbath. That's work. So they actually have timers built into their houses to turn lights on and off on their Sabbath. So it's not wrong to use the light, but it's wrong to flip the switch. And man, so many rules. So if a person was religiously minded in this original audience hearing Jesus teach this, if they're a good rule follower, they could follow the rules pretty well. And the Pharisees and the scribes, boy, they were really, really good at this. Their logic was, God is really pleased with me because I am able to keep all of these rules. They were not poor in spirit. And when they heard Jesus' opening line to his most famous sermon ever, they were fuming. How dare this teacher tell everyone that you can gain access into God's kingdom and the blessings that God bestows if you're spiritually bankrupt? Are you kidding? Now, for everyone else, this was an amazingly good start to a sermon. Because, see, everybody else was plagued with this sense of failure and guilt because they couldn't measure up to all of the religious rules. They couldn't do it. So there was just obviously a big, big crowd. There was a mixture of reactions and emotions going on in their hearts and their minds. Some of them felt like God hated them. Some of them felt like they never would have another chance with God because of so many times they had blown it. Some of them had given up on any chance of ever being at peace with God because they knew that they were poor in spirit. They knew they were a wreck, and they offered God nothing. And so they were depressed, living within a culture and a society that told them they had to achieve and hit this mark, and they knew they never could ever get there again. And so there's almost this place when you're wallowing in your sin, there's almost a place where you just say, I'll just even do it more. I'm already here. How much worse could it get? And some were in the crowd were thinking that. And Jesus was telling them they had a chance to be blessed by God and possess God's kingdom. See, so the crowd was divided. Some were shocked and offended, and some were delighted with optimism. Now, you might wonder, okay, so why would Jesus give this as his opening line? I think he gives this as his opening line because in this one line, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He is communicating his mission to seek and save the lost. He's communicating that mission to every single person who's there, to the religiously minded whom Jesus came to save. Jesus was saying, you've got to stop trying to earn it and acknowledge you are poor in spirit. Now, to everybody else, he said, look, I came to save you too. And I know you feel like you can never get there. I know you feel like you can never be good enough, but you definitely have a chance with God because of me. right? He's talking to both crowds. Jesus was giving this one message, and it unites all of humanity together. Regardless of your background, regardless of your behavior, regardless of your family, regardless of anything, it is one message that unites every single person who has ever been born on earth. He says, everyone stands equally before God. You are helpless. You are desperate. You are a poor in spirit sinner, but I have come that you can have a chance. That is the message that Jesus was giving in one line. It's quite a line. There's a lot packed into this one sermon. So the question I suppose that we have to ask is, what does it mean then for us? Well, it means the same thing to us is what it meant to them. If you want to be included in God's kingdom, you must be poor in spirit. Simple as that. You know you're poor in spirit by assessing your own heart. See, you don't fix being poor in spirit. It's a constant state of being as you relate to a holy God. Poor in spirit, it's actually easier for us to see in our lives in reverse. See, if you ever look back at your life and you say, well, actually, I see by doing that, I was trying to impress God by those things that I was doing. That's what I was trying. I was trying to impress God. Hey, there's a lot of spiritual things that I was doing. And if you look back, you can say that you weren't poor in spirit. I mean, do you feel like you've impressed God when you started the new year in January and you said, you know, this is what I'm going to do this year. This year, I'm going to do the one-year Bible. I know I've started it before and I petered out, but this year I'm in. I'm going to read it. And so here you are. What is today? January 12th? Is that right? And you're like, oh, I'm at January 12th. I've done it every day. Woo! God, you must be impressed with me. I'm 12 days in. Here we go. This is going to be a good year. I can feel it. The blessings are going to be flowing in my life because I'm reading the Bible every single day. God must be super impressed with me. I could give lots of examples of this. The question I would ask you to ask yourself is this: am I doing, when I do anything, do I feel like God is impressed? If you do, you're not poor in spirit. See, it doesn't mean that the things that you're doing are not good. They might be good. The problem is when we blend our good actions with our identity. Follow me on that. Ponder that later. The problem is when you blend your actions, your good behaviors, with your identity. Strive to do good and righteous things that are biblical. That's good. But God does not love you more or less because of anything that you do. Your identity is sealed by something that you did nothing for. It was given to you by Jesus Christ. Jesus offers you to share his supreme happiness with you when you just admit, I am poor in spirit. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing to offer you, God. And he's like, well, when you recognize that, the blessings flow in. See, God has all the blessings to give because he has all the glory. He has all the power. He possesses everything that will make our hearts blissfully, eternally, supremely happy. But see, he's not going to force us to choose him. He offers a choice is what he does. So let me show this to you. We're going to show this all 4 weeks because I want this to be so crystal clear to every single one of us. So, Matt, you can come up here. Matt's going to help me with this. Just hang loose over here for a second. I'm going to get to what we're talking about. So, here you can put those on. Okay, so here's the idea, guys. Every single person at some point in their life is over on this side of life, right? And over here, you're desperate, you're broken, you're in rebellion against God, you're living your own way. It's the way you were born. Now, over there on that platform, that's God's holiness, that's His perfection. That is everything about God's character over on that platform. The problem is that when we are not poor in spirit, we think to ourselves, well, watch this, God. I'm going to do these things and I'm going to get over there to you. So I'm going to go to church a bunch. I'm going to give a lot of money. And what else am I going to do? I'm going to be nice to my neighbor who's grumpy all the time, all right? So check it out. Watch me, God. I'm going to jump over here and get to your holiness, right? And I don't care how much stuff you do. You're never going to get there. So you want to? Let's do this now. Matt didn't know he was doing this until this morning. So we're going to lift it, and then you put that end on that side, and I put this on that side. Ready? So what Jesus did is he said, look, I'm going to come, and I'm going to die on the cross for you. Just lay it down like that. Because, you can just drop the gloves. Thanks, buddy. Because it's only by Jesus dying for us, making the payment that we could never make because we are poor in spirit, but He was rich in spirit. And Jesus said, oh, I will die on the cross for you so that you can have access to knowing a perfect heavenly Father who can bestow you with supreme happiness. Who wants that? And then Jesus says, look, you can't just get it just by saying, well, I think that's probably a pretty good idea. You have to get it by faith, which is then when you say, I believe you died and I will step out in faith and I will believe that your payment was enough for me. I was poor. I was a beggar. I deserve nothing but mercy, but you gave me everything and I believe it and I accept it in faith. And then you come over and well, then you get the righteousness of God. You couldn't pay it, but Jesus paid it for you. You were poor, but then you became, through Jesus, His riches became yours. It's awesome. It's the message of the gospel. Now, the question you might ask, look, if it says it's so good, why doesn't God just force Himself on everybody? It'd be good for us, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be good for everybody in the whole world who's ever lived in poor in spirit to know the supreme blessing of God? Well, why didn't God just force it on us? Well, the answer is very important. Love can never be demanded. That's why God did not force it. See, love is always a choice. So in His perfect wisdom, God created one part of His creation with the ability to choose or reject His love. And that's humanity. God did not want robots. He wanted people who would love Him. And love must involve a choice. So He gives you the choice to trust in His death on the cross for your salvation. He gives you the choice to trust in yourself and keep living your own way. Those are the choices. And now don't get the idea that God is passive in this process. He is very active. He wants us to love Him. So what He does is He woos us by creating the qualities of emptiness and frustration that go with all of our pursuits of happiness in this world. We're meant to find emptiness in this world because it's God's way of wooing us to himself. He's saying, no, that's going to disappoint you. I promise. This is what I found fascinating about the story of Kanye West giving his life to Jesus recently. Kanye, despite all of his fame and all of his wealth, says, I felt an emptiness and a deep frustration in the midst of all of that the things that I had. God was wooing him to himself. Have you reconciled the emptiness and the frustrations in your heart, or are you still trying to solve them on your own? Have you trusted Jesus' work on the cross for your salvation? See, if you've never done that before and you're still trying to earn it on your own, I'm going to give you a chance to do that today. You can stop striving to make God happy with your actions and your behavior. You can step out of the despair that you will never make God happy. And you do that simply by placing your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Anybody who wants to do that today, I'm going to pray a prayer in a moment and give you a chance to acknowledge to God, I am poor in spirit. Man, I place my faith in Jesus because I want to know this amazing God. If you are a Christian, so many of you are Christians. How does this apply to you? Well, it definitely applies to all of us. I mean, can you acknowledge in what ways are you still trying to make God happy through certain behaviors in your life? If so, you can repent of that today. You can drop all of your attempts and just receive God's blessing. And then let him fill your heart with his overwhelming presence. That's what he offers to those who are poor in spirit. It's the kingdom of heaven. And that's verse 1 in Jesus' most famous sermon. If you would like to, and you acknowledge to yourself, man, I have not taken that step of faith and walked from my poor in spirit life over to Jesus, but I want to do that. Pray with me now and give your life to him. Would you bow your heads and let's pray together? And if you would like right now to become a follower of Jesus Christ and to put your faith in him, as I pray these words, please also pray them. Jesus, I am poor in spirit. I've made a mess of my life in a variety of ways. And right now, I acknowledge and I admit that to you. And I ask you to save me. I take that step of faith right now and I say, Jesus, I offer you nothing, but I ask you to fill my heart and save me. I do not want to keep trying to live my own way. I'm surrendering to you. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ already, would you confess anything you're turning to try to make you feel great before God? Would you return to that place of having a humility and a brokenness before God, recognizing that you offer nothing except what he's already given you, which is the righteousness of Jesus? There's no more striving needed. You do not have to earn it. You just receive the righteousness of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for your righteousness that you give your people and the freedom that comes with that. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for doing it all. We pray in your name and in your power. And everyone said, amen.